Now we continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel in chapter 11 and beginning to read at verse 14. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 11, we're going to read from verse 14 to verse 32, but the verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 14 to 26. Luke's Gospel, especially verses 14 to 26, but reading to the bottom of verse 32, beginning to read in verse 14. And Jesus was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusteth, and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to himself other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace, says the Lord. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him his armor wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. Up to this point in our sermons in this 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel, we've seen how our Lord Jesus Christ has taught his disciples to pray in those words that have now become known as the Lord's Prayer. Having shown his disciples how to pray then, as far as the content of their praying is concerned, our Lord then goes on to show them how to pray as far as the continuance and the consistency of their prayer is concerned. And this he does, you remember, through the medium of that story that he relates to them concerning that man who came and called on his friend at midnight in order to borrow 3 small loaves of bread from him with which to feed another man who has called on him at the selfsame midnight hour of night. The man's friend was very unwilling, you remember, to rise up and to disturb his children and to open the door for his friend in order to give that man what he was after. But says the Lord in that verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, because of his persistence, yet he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Then on the back of that, our Lord makes his application and our Lord extends his invitation to those whom he is teaching to pray. Verse 9, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." The whole illustration then, and the whole story, of course, has got to do with asking from the Lord those things that we stand in need of. And you remember then that we very much applied those words of the Saviour to that business of asking for our soul's salvation from Jesus Christ the Lord. For there is nothing that anyone stands more in need of than the saving of their soul from an eternal hell into an eternal heaven to be with God forever and ever. "I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And driving home that word with a tremendous promise, "For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Our Lord then concludes that whole passage, you remember, with another illustration about the man. "If any of you is a father," he says, "and your child asks bread of him, will he give him a stone? If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent?" And so forth. And so the whole thing that lies behind our Lord's words is this, that if we ask of God, especially that thing with regards to our soul salvation, then God indeed is willing to give to all them that ask and all them that seek and all them that knock at the door of salvation. However, the issue is this asking, this seeking of God, this coming before God with that request that God indeed will save our souls and deliver our souls from going down into the pit. And as you bear all that in mind, my friends, again you come and you see how Luke has this tremendous method of writing his gospel. Because the very next incident that Luke brings us to in the writing of his gospel, and you remember he wrote it under the Holy Spirit of God, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God in that particular way, on the back of all this asking, seeking, all the rest, what else should Luke bring us to perhaps than this story about our Lord taking to deal with a man who was possessed of all things of a dumb spirit? A man who couldn't speak, a man who couldn't ask, a man who had lips but they didn't move in the right way, a man who had a tongue but it didn't operate in the right fashion. And the reason why his lips didn't move in the right way and his tongue didn't operate in the right fashion was because, says the Lord indeed, and the Word of God says indeed, that man was under the control of his old father, the devil. That man was possessed of a spirit, as it says. That man was possessed of a dumb spirit. Lips he had, but he didn't speak. A tongue he had, but he didn't ask. And our Lord comes, and our Lord indeed deals with him in such a way that that dumb does speak, and that dumb does glorify God for all of those things. Well, then, you see how the incident dovetails with what has gone before, and we'll see that as we move on in the incident. But this evening we're going to look at the incident itself and then at that illustration that sits right at the heart of the incident. That time when our Lord told about the strong man who was armed, who kept his goods at peace and all the rest, until a stronger than the strong man came along, robbed that strong man, divided his spoil, as the Saviour puts it in that illustration. The illustration has got to do with us in our nature being held in bondage by the devil in our condemnation and Christ coming in the gospel and delivering us out of condemnation into life eternal to the glory of his name. Well, first of all, let's look at the incident. And as we say, it's another one of those incidents where our Lord Jesus Christ takes in hand to cast out a devil, to cast out a demon. Now, always bear in mind that that's what that stands for in the Word of God. There are some key scriptures that you take out of the Word of God and they explain so much when you apply them to the Word of God. And the Apostle John says in one of his epistles, he says that our Lord Jesus Christ was manifested. He came into this world, he says, to destroy the works of the devil. Our Lord was manifested, our Lord was sent into the world at the hand of his Father in heaven to bring salvation to the sons of men. And one aspect of that salvation that Christ was manifested to bring was breaking the chains that the devil had put around mankind and to bring into deliverance those that were bound by their old father, the devil. So says John aright, he was manifested to this end. He was manifested, he says, to destroy the works of the devil. Man fell in the Garden of Eden. And when man fell in the Garden of Eden, he sold himself into the thraldom and into the bondage and then under the power of the devil, of Satan himself. And so the Lord came, and so the Lord would come and free him from that thraldom, from that dominion, from that bondage. And so, you see, time and time and time again, in the ministry of our Lord, you get him doing what? You get him casting out demons. You get him casting out devils. At that particular time when our Lord came to this earth, there was much demon activity upon the face of this earth, such as we don't know as yet in the world today. We will know it. Because one of the marks, surely, as we get nearer and nearer to the eventual end of this world, there's going to be this devilish activity once again when Satan shall be loosed for that short season. But so it was when Christ came, but so it might well be when Christ came. Because you see, in the midst of all this activity, when our Lord came and cast out these demons, these devils out of several people, what he was doing was this, my friends. He was giving token gestures of the great thing that he had come to do. He had come to die on the cross. And through dying on the cross, he would release men and women from that bondage and from that thraldom of their old father, the devil. And time again, and each time when you read of our Savior casting out a devil, defeating the works of the devil, he is there giving a token of what he had come to do, and many tokens, until he eventually goes to the cross and he dies on the cross to defeat and destroy the works of the devil indeed. Now then, look at an expression that our Lord uses there in verse 20 of our portion. He has cast out the dumb spirit out of this man, of course. And whereas the people in general stand amazed and stand astonished at what he does, there are some of them, it says there in verse 15, that said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies, one of the names for the devil. And so they said, he's casting out devils through Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. You see, they couldn't deny that our Lord was doing a great work, couldn't deny it. And so in their malicious ingenuity, what they did was this, my friends. They accused the Lord of being in league with the devil himself, in league with Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And so the Lord shows the absurdity of all that in verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Israel allowed that there was such a power given of God to cast out a demon here and there. And so says the Lord, let your own sons be your judges. And he says to them, indeed, you see the absurdity of what you're saying. You know what a civil war is like? And if a country's thrown into a civil war, what happens? The whole country eventually disintegrates and comes to nothing. When there's strife within a house, if that isn't dealt with, what happens? The whole house as a home eventually comes to desolation, comes to nothing. You know all those things as a rule of life, says the Lord. He says, now do you think Satan is divided against Satan? And if I by Beelzebub is defeating the works of Beelzebub, how will the devil's kingdom ever stand? And then he comes to his expression there in verse 20. But he says, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. And it's that very significant phrase that our Savior uses and helps us to see, my friends, The strength of God's word, when we see it in all its continuity and all its wholeness. If I with the finger of God cast out devils, says the Lord, no doubt the kingdom of God, the gospel of God, is come upon you. There's only one other place in the whole of the Bible, not just the New Testament, but the whole of the Bible, where that expression's used, and it's way back there in the book of Exodus. Exodus is the book, of course, that tells us of the Lord's great deliverance of his ancient earthly people, the Jews. That people were held in the land of Egypt for over 400 years. And they were held under the thraldom and the power and the bondage, because it was a bondage of Pharaoh. He was a strong man. And that strong man kept his goods, my friends, until that day when God in all his omnipotence and sovereignty said that he would release his people from that earthly bondage. And so God came in all his power, overthrew the strength of the strong man, led the whole nation of Israel out of bondage and out of Egypt and into the land of promise at last. That's what the book of Exodus is all about. That's the story of the Exodus, my friends. But never forget this. The story of the Exodus is an earthly story. But it's an earthly story, the heavenly meaning. It's a parable. The Exodus of Israel of old from Egypt, from Pharaoh's house, my friends, from the house of bondage, as the Word of God puts it, is a parable for our learning. And it's a parable, my friends, of the real deliverance that God would one day bring when he would send forth his son to lead out a people out of the devil's bondage and thraldom and into the liberty of the sons of God. Now, when God began to deliver his people, when he began to give tokens of what he would really do, and he sent forth those plagues, even that man, Pharaoh himself, had to look around and all those cattle that were stricken with that disease. And you remember his expression, this is the finger of God. The finger of God. What was to come was the arm of God and the hand of God. Because when God eventually led them out, and poured down that final great plague and brought them out of the land of Egypt, it said that he brought them out with an arm made bare and with a mighty hand. But first of all, the tokens, the finger of God. Now, says our Lord, I'm casting out these demons by the finger of God. These are the tokens. These are the manifestations. These are the pledges of what I'm yet to do. But when our Savior goes to the cross, my friends, then is God's mighty arm made bare. Because then he defeats and destroys not only those in alliance with the devil, not only the devil's lackeys, the dumb spirits and the deaf spirits and the blind spirits and all the rest, but he defeats the devil himself. If I be lifted up from the earth, now is the crisis of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And Christ, my friends, came into this world, was manifest, it says John aright, to destroy the works of the devil. And every time you read, you rejoice when you read of our Lord coming and doing all these miracles with regards to demon possession and devil possession in the Word of God. Now, that's all got to do with the solidarity of the Word of God to teach us what Christ was really about when he had come to give up his life, a ransom for our sins, to lead us out from under the devil and into his own dominion and his own kingdom. But so the incident. The incident then, a token of what the Lord would fully do for all them that would believe when he would give up his life on the cross to free them from their old father and their old jailer, the devil. Now then, as you turn to the illustration that our Lord now turns them to, you see how that illustration dovetails with all that our Lord has done and with what our Lord has said at this point. And of course he's showing them now what he has come to do, and indeed how he will do it. Well, let's look at the words of that illustration then. Verse 21 and verse 22. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, says the Lord, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoil. It's an illustration. And it's an illustration that's descriptive on the one hand of our bondage and on the other hand of Christ's deliverance. You know, my friends, there's hardly a piece of scripture more abounding in imagery, more picturesque than those few words of scripture that our Lord sets before those people there. You see all the things that there are. They are right on the surface. There's a palace. There's a fortress, if you like. There's a fort. There's a great house. A palace. There's a commander. There's a strong man, and he's armed. There are weapons. There are prisoners. There is armor. There's the spoils of war locked away inside that strong man's fortress. There are all of those things lying right there in the fortress. And then if you do this, if you take, my friends, and you use a wee bit of sanctified imagination, which isn't always a bad thing to do, then you can fill in so much. Can't you imagine the doors and the bolts and all of these other things and the troops and the fortifications and all of these other things? And the liberator and the victor and all of these things that are set forth for us there in that illustration. The strong man armed keeps his palace, says the Lord. And his goods are at peace until a stronger than he comes upon him and takes away the armor wherein he trusted and divides his spoil. Takes away his spoil. Takes away his goods. So the illustration. And as we say, an illustration then that our Lord gives with regards to our bondage on the one hand and the delivering work that he works on the other. Have a look at the individual parts of the illustration as the Lord sets them before us there. The strong man is the devil. You can't get away from that, my friends. And the strong man in the parable of this thing that our Lord sets before us, that's the devil himself. The stronger than the strong is Christ himself, of course. What's the strong man's palace? I suppose some people would say it represents this world and this present evil world, but I think more precisely it represents the heart. The heart of man. The heart of each and every one of us in our unconverted, unbelieving state. That's the strong man's palace. That's the devil's domain. That's where he has his seat. In each and every one of us. His goods, then, surely every unconverted soul that ever lived, ever was, ever will be to the end of time. And when you come to his armor, his weapons, how many and how varied they are. And he can take them up and he can use them at any precise point that he pleases in any unconverted person's life according as it pleases him. And you get all that imagery and all those pictures to explain to us what our bondage is like by nature under the devil. Now, it would be a good thing if people believed what our Lord said. You see what our Lord calls the devil here. Now, remember, we're dealing with the Lord of glory. And he looks at this devil, as it were, and he says he's the strong man. And he's the strong man who is armed. You unconverted people, and maybe especially, but I wouldn't be precise in this, maybe especially some younger unconverted people, they don't think the devil's strong at all. No. They've got him harnessed. They've got him all harnessed up to their life, and they'll use him insofar as he can give whatever kicks that he gives or wants to give or pleases to give. But he's under control, you see. That's the thinking that runs through unconverted people's hearts and minds. All right, if there is a devil, well, I'll go so far, as it were, but no further, and I'll be strong enough to control the devil. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it for one minute. Don't you believe it with regards to any one particular sin that you care to indulge in or put your toe into the door of. Not one sin. Not one. And when our Savior says he's the strong man, you'd better believe it, my friends. He's not as strong as Christ, thank God. But he's stronger than you, and he's stronger than I. The reason why people think that they have the devil harnessed and under control, of course, it's all part of his tactics anyway. You see, he's got these weapons. And he's got one particular piece of armor that he employs time and time again, my friends. And that's the peace that he keeps these people under, his goods under. Our Lord says that he keeps his goods in peace. His goods, you remember? You, if you're unconverted. And says our Lord again, he keeps them in peace. He's got many ways of doing this. Suppose you could be here all night if you went through them all, my friends. But you know the kind of things that the devil tells you, well, look, there's only this world. There's no other world beyond this. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die, and we fall into the grave, and that's the end of it, and there's nothing beyond this life. And then he says, seeing there's nothing beyond this life, then you get it out of your mind, any thought of standing in the judgment before God, your God and your Creator, because there is no judgment that you're going to have to stand in. Then sometimes he says, in fact, there's no God. Nothing after this life, no judgment after this life, no judge anyway after this life. And then sometimes he says, there's no me. There's no devil. What do you think of a character that denies himself? But he denies himself. And doesn't he come and doesn't he intimate into people's hearts and minds? There's no devil. That old outmoded, outdated idea of some kind of a force in this world that we call the devil. Don't you believe it? There's no such thing. And as he takes all those varied and various weapons, my friends, he turns them and uses them in precisely the way that he wants to do in order to keep his goods at peace, says the Lord. That's why you're at peace. Because he plies you with those things that he wants to. One of the most recurring concepts in the Word of God is the concept of false peace. The old prophets, they speak about false prophets who came along and said, peace, peace, when there was no peace, none whatsoever. The Apostle Paul speaks about people saying, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. He says they're like a city that's besieged, but the people won't believe it's besieged, so they go out and get drunk in the night and they fall asleep and they say, we're not besieged at all. And then sudden destruction comes upon them. You know the old practice that they used to have in the old jails years ago? They used to let in a condemned murderer's friends with flagons of gin. And his friends used to ply him with flagons of gin until they knocked him insensible of the gallows that lay before him. That's what the devil does. He's got his own brands, my friends, to knock every ounce of sense out of a non-converted person's heart and mind that there is a God to face and an eternity to exist through. Peace, peace, when there's no peace. Peace and safety, says Paul, and then sudden destruction cometh upon them. So many weapons, my friends, that the devil uses, general weapons, particular weapons. This particular weapon here, this dumb spirit. Isn't it classical how Luke brings those things together by the Spirit of God, no doubt. But isn't it classical? And that whole context, those words of the Lord, ask, he says. Do you need salvation? Ask for it. Have you to buy it? No, you have to ask for it. Have you to earn it? No, you have to ask for it. Have you to work for it? No, you have to ask for it. Here's a fellow under the control of the devil. And how's that control of the devil manifested in his life? He's dumb. He's dumb. My friends, there's not much that we could maybe nail down in these days with regards to bodily possession when it comes to devil possession. There's an awful lot of spiritual possession. And whereas the devil mightn't, if we could prove it, make anybody dumb today physically, surely he does spiritually. And why is it you won't ask? Why is it you won't speak? Why is it you won't confess your sin? Why is it you won't acknowledge that you are a sinner? Why is it that you won't repent of your sin? Why is it that you won't ask God for his full and for his free salvation? Because you're possessed of a dumb spirit by the devil, one of his weapons and one of his chiefest weapons. Unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love immense, unsearchable, says the old hymn writer. And surely that's what we ought to do. God made our tongues to praise him with, my friends. And yet the devil can come and bridle our tongue and turn it to his own use. You remember Ephesians? Remember just a couple of weeks ago that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, he says, in the heart, in the palace of the man. Why? Because when Christ dwells in the heart, he dwells in that place, you remember, out of which are all the issues of life. And one of the issues of life is how we speak, how we walk, how we see, all of these things. But how we speak, but when the devil's in the palace, my friends, be sure that we're dumb with regards to the glory of God. And we fail to speak aright. And all those general weapons, pride and flattery and deceit and lying and self-righteousness and all of these things. And will you bear this in mind? All of us, believers or unbelievers, remember that all the steel that the devil employs and all the weapons that he ever makes was first forged in the Garden of Eden. Do you bear that in mind? So that although the weapon might look different, don't look at the shape of the weapon, look at the steel that it's made with. You remember when Mr. Greatheart put to flight, Mr. Valiant for Truth rather, put to flight his enemies. And Mr. Greatheart said to him, let me see your sword. And he examined his sword and he said, ah, it is a right Jerusalem blade. He knew where it came from. He knew it was the Bible. He knew it was the Word of God, my friends. And you can look at all the weapons of the devil. They're all made of that self-same steel that he first used in his first weapon with our first parents in the Garden of Eden when he corrupted God's word and he filled them with pride and he flattered them and all the rest of it, my friends. And when the devil comes with his weapon like that, you can recognize it all right. And another thing, all of the devil's swords are two-edged swords. And if they don't slice us down one way, they slice us down another. If he can't flatter us, doesn't he fill us with fear? Doesn't he build us up? And he says, what, you? Has God said that you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? You above all people. And then if he can't do that and flatter us, my friends, he tries to frighten us. You know what the fear of man's like? What would all your friends say if you were a Christian? He makes us buckle at the knees. He lifts us up, my friends, to the heights of pride with one edge of the sword and casts us down into sniffling curds with the other edge of his sword. And he does that continuously. Here's a strange thing. You remember, for many, many hundreds of years, in fact, this whole world was held in blackness and darkness and ignorance. Ignorance. That period of time called the Dark Ages, and rightly called the Dark Ages. And then there came that tremendous thing under the hand of God called the Renaissance. When all things were renewed, my friends, as it were. Not only in the spiritual reformation, but in the whole realms, my friends. Man began to think, man began to see glorious things. And out of the Renaissance, my friends, came so much. The ignorance was taken away that the devil had held this world in. And man began to see the liberty that he had as God's creature. And what's happened now? The devil has turned the other edge of that sword, my friends, so that our liberty has become a damnation. So that man today has turned his liberty into bondage. And we're in the bondage of liberty. Who do we think we're dealing with? We're dealing with the strong man. And the strong man who is armed and keeps his goods. You see, there's one particular thing that our Lord speaks of there. One particular weapon. Tremendously potent weapon, my friends. And my, how we should learn this well in this day in which we live. Now look at verse 24, where our Lord goes on then from the actual illustration itself to illustrate that with another illustration, as it were. And he says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. When he cometh, he findeth swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. What's our Lord speaking about there? Our Lord, my friend, is speaking about, well, to use our terminology today, counterfeit conversion. Or temporal reform. Look at the words. This unclean spirit goes out of a man. That is, this unclean spirit voluntarily goes out of a man. He says, I'll vacate him for a period of time. And he does vacate him for a period of time, my friends. And then it comes to the point where he says, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. Now you listen very carefully. Right at this point, perhaps the Lord might be speaking to your heart. Now you're closed up to this issue that there is only one way of salvation. And that's to acknowledge your sinnership before God and trust that Christ died for your sin with all your heart and you shall be saved. Now when that work starts, very often along comes the devil and the devil gets you off on another track and on another tack. Dear old Mr. John Bunyan has it again in the Holy War. When man's soul begins to shudder under the blasts of God's word, the old devil from within the palace looks over the wall at Prince Emmanuel and his forces, and he says, you let man's soul alone, and I'll reform it myself. I'll make all the drunkards sober. I'll send all the wife beaters back again to their wives. I'll fix everything up. I'll reform man's soul myself. Counterfeit conversion. Temporal reform, my friends. And our Lord is speaking about that thing which the devil deigns to do himself for his own purpose as his own potent weapon, which is totally different from what Christ does. Because when Christ comes, he overcomes the strong man and robs him of his goods. In this case, the devil says, I'll go out of the palace for a wee while. Go away into the desert and wander around. And then I'll say, I'll go back to my house again. And when he goes back and he finds it swept and garnished and scrubbed out and all the rest, then he says to some of his friends, come on in with me. And he takes another spirit, says the Lord. And the end of that man is worse than the former part. Now listen, this is where some professed Christians get themselves off it again, fail to understand what the Lord means in these words. Does that mean then, my friend, that that person who reformed themselves and cleaned themselves up a bit go back and they're 10 times worse than they were before? Not necessarily. It's the inward part. And very often that person that has steeped themselves up in self-righteousness or done something, as they imagine, in order to save their souls, they become so hardened to the gospel of Christ that it's uncanny. That's how their latter state is worse than their former. That's how. Not in what they do outwardly, but what they are now inwardly. Ever tried to speak to somebody that's made one of these decisions? They're cauterized. And their state now is worse than before. I don't think we believe in the devil at all sometimes. There's only one way to be saved, and that's by the grace of God. And when Christ comes in the gospel, overcomes the devil in our life, spoils him of his goods, takes away the weapons wherein he trusts, and makes us his own to the glory of his name. And so, my friends, it's that, of course, that you would want to look at, and I'm sure we would want to look at it. That our Lord does just that. Verse 21 then, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him his armor wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. So the Lord comes, my friends, and the Lord enters into conflict, and the Lord, as it says, he takes away those weapons. Now, of course, we see that in our lives then. All the lie we see, all the deceit we discover, all the flattery we laugh at. When you're converted, that's what happens. Isn't it the case, my friends, when God enters into your heart, when Christ comes into your heart, then there flies out the door and out the window all of those things wherewith the devil deceived you for so many years. That old notion of self-righteousness. Don't you laugh at that flattery? Don't you now laugh at the idea and laugh the devil to scorn every time he would insinuate the idea into your mind that you can in any way save yourself to any degree? A sinner before God. Not at all, you say. Not at all. My friends, there's only one way to be right before God, and that's to be a penitent sinner before his throne of grace. And all the warfare that was involved in our Lord bringing salvation to us, from the very moment that he was born, he entered into conflict with the devil to save our souls. You might well say before he was born. Don't you know that if that accusation against young Mary had held up, that they would have taken her out and they would have stoned her to death, and humanly speaking, they would have stoned to death her unborn son as well. And the devil was active right then, even before he was born. And then when he was still in Bethlehem stable, didn't Herod want the direction where he was that he might come and destroy him? And when he couldn't destroy him, didn't he destroy all those innocent children whom he thought he might be among? And then don't you get the devil in the wilderness telling him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple And don't you get the wrestlings in the Garden of Gethsemane? And don't you get Pilate's judgment hall until you get the cross itself? And surely the devil thought, at last I've gotten the victory. And it was Christ that had gotten the victory and had indeed destroyed the works of the devil. And that word that our Lord finishes with regards to the illustration, that verse 23, what a challenging word. He says then, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When our Lord comes there, my friends, and he sets the issue clear, there's only the side of the devil, or there's his side. No two ways. It's a sort of shepherd kind of analogy he uses. The good shepherd gathers his sheep. He that is the false shepherd, he scatters them abroad, says the Lord in another place. And what he's saying simply is this. He's saying, there is myself on the one hand, there's the devil on the other. I'm not in league with Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. How absurd. He stands diametrically opposed to me and I to him. And you're either with him or with I. It's as clear as that, my friends. You know that one of the convicting works of the Holy Spirit of God when he comes into the world, as the Savior says, he says he'll convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He'll convince us of sin because we believe not in Christ. That's our sin. That's the great cardinal sin that damns our souls. All the other things, our lying, our cheating, our adultery, our drinking, our swearing, our blaspheming, they're all sins, my friends, but our sin is that we will not and have not believed in Christ, and the Holy Spirit convicts us that we have not believed in Christ. That's our sin. He convicts us of righteousness, he says. Because I go to my Father, says the Lord. Nobody else can go to the Father. Only I can go to the Father. Why? Because nobody else is righteous. When we realize, my friends, that it's only Christ that has proper access before his God in heaven above, we are convicted of our unrighteousness. Then he says he'll convict you of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. There's a great old theological word that the old theologians used to use. It's called solidarity. Our solidarity with Christ, they speak about. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Because he lives, I live. There's a solidarity between Christ and his people. He's the federal head of all his people. But there's a solidarity between the devil and every unconverted soul, my friends. And because the devil is judged and damned, all that are in the devil are judged and damned with him. He shall convict you of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin because you believe not, of righteousness because I go to my Father, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And you're judged with him. And our Lord takes here and he drives a wedge right between every gathering of mankind, our gathering, that we're either with Christ or we're with the devil. There's no middle path in the Bible. There's no middle way in the Bible. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. When our Lord talks about this conflict between himself and the devil, he speaks also, my friends, about where we stand in that conflict, with him or with the devil. No neutrality. What will you do with Jesus? Remember that old hymn, neutral you cannot be. And someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? They're somber words, sobering words, but again, my friends, if only we could grasp this, that none of the wounds of the Lord our God in the gospel are anything other than the wounds of a friend. Any gashes that the Lord makes in our hearts or in our consciences or in our souls are only the gashes of a great physician that will heal our souls and bring us to himself. And don't you believe for one minute, my friends, that the Lord will cast you down in the Word of God apart from that purpose of lifting you up. And he only shows us that we're sinners in order that we might see the Savior for sinners, whom he has sent in Jesus Christ his Son. Now, you settle that. Don't you think any other way, my friends. There is a damnation, and there is a hell to be avoided, but there is a salvation, and there's a heaven to gain in Jesus Christ the Lord. Again, believe, and you shall be saved. Trust in Christ, and you pass from death on to life, from condemnation into the liberty of the sons of God. Whom the Son sets free, that man or that woman or that young person or that child shall be free indeed. No more devil to hold us, my friends. No more infernal furrow to demand of us bricks without mortar and all the rest. Out of the house of bondage into the eternal Canaan, to the glory of God's name.